We turn in God's word to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, there we find in the middle of Paul's argument in his letter to the church at Galatia, words of great instruction for us, revealing to us that Jesus fulfills that which was said in Deuteronomy, that indeed those who hang on a tree are accursed. And here Paul connects that to Jesus himself, hanging on the tree, on the cross of Calvary. Beginning at verse 10 to verse 14, but really we'll come back to verse 10 at the end of our hour. This is the word of the Lord. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time in his word and in his doctrine. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, do reorient us to Christ and his work for us, the work of salvation that he effectuated in, Father, not only on the cross, that is the centrality of his work, but also throughout his life, a life of great suffering, a life of obedience, the life of a servant given to perfect and full obedience to your law. Redeeming us from the curse of the law, redeeming us from our perverse attempts to win favor and win and earn salvation by the works of the law. Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you that he suffered for us, that, Father, he was condemned for us, that he was crucified for us, for our salvation. Hear us, Father, and bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been said that the gospel accounts of Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are essentially passion narratives with extended introductions. They are essentially narratives of the death of Christ with an extended introduction. And of course, you can understand that sentiment that so much attention by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is exerted on that last week of Jesus' life. In fact, so much attention is exerted on that last 24-hour period of Jesus' life. In fact, we could say about a third of each gospel account, more or less, is about that last period, that last week of the life of Christ. And as central as the cross is, we should not overlook the fact that Jesus, throughout his life, suffers for us. In fact, the whole of his life, as we confessed just moments ago in the Heidelberg, is full of suffering, and full of suffering that is necessary for our salvation. All right? The suffering that Jesus undergoes is not just suffering that shows us and gives us an example for how we ought to live. That's certainly true. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who had no deceit, no sin in his mouth, who had not committed evil, and yet suffered justly under the wrath of God. And that, of course, is a pattern for us to follow. We see that from Philippians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. But more than that, really, the essence of Christ's suffering is as our mediator. We can never hope to imitate what Jesus underwent because we are not mediators, because we cannot suffer redemptively for the sins of others, much less for our own sins. So what we find here in these three questions, 37, 38, 39, is that Jesus undergoes the work of mediator, suffering for us, being condemned for us, and being crucified for us. Jesus has no sin of his own. We must continually assert that and underline that and underscore that from God's word. What Jesus undergoes is all for the glory of his Father in obedience to the will of God, but for our salvation, for our salvation. So we begin first then at question 37, that Jesus suffers for us. At the end of our hour, we'll sing a hymn that I trust is familiar to us, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And indeed, Jesus is a man of sorrows. From Isaiah 53, we're told that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And then we're told, acquainted with grief. And as the Catechism so eloquently, so perfectly puts it, it's not just that at the end of his life, Jesus suffers. It's that all throughout his life, Jesus is suffering the wrath of God. Most certainly at the end of his life, most acutely, most intensely. And yet at every point of his life, from his conception and birth into his childhood, his teenage years, into his ministry as it's begun in Nazareth, Jesus, from conception and birth to death, lives under the shadow of death and mortality. He lives subject to the law of God, always at every single point of his life, serving in our place as our mediator. And what Jesus, of course, is suffering, he is suffering for our sake. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 tells us that because we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise partakes of the same things. He is made like us, his brothers, in every respect. Hebrews 4 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. When you consider the whole of Jesus' life, you realize that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is inherently a downgrade for him. It is inherently and intrinsically a downgrade from his home in heaven above with his Father. Even if Jesus would have been born in a palace, even if Jesus would have been born among perfect, sinless people, Jesus' incarnation would have been still an act of the greatest humility. The worst part of heaven, if we could put it that way, is infinitely better, infinitely holier than the holiest part of earth. But of course, Jesus doesn't come into a perfect, sinless world. He enters, in fact, a sin-sick, fallen, sin-saturated world. This world is a veritable landfill compared to the glory of heaven, compared to the unmediated presence of Jesus before his Father, given the worship of the angels in heaven and the blessed, perfect, holy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever and ever, world without end. Heaven is where all things are well. Heaven is the place where God's righteousness rules absolutely, where God's will is perfectly done. And Jesus Christ leaves that to enter what? This world. This world full of disobedience against God and hatred and strife and lies and pride and idolatry and selfishness and theft and every kind of sin. This is a cursed world. And of course, he suffers physically. All the sufferings that you and I can ever experience, all the sorts of bodily physical privations that you and I can ever have, Jesus went through that. He was born in utter poverty. He was born in a manger. So often we're told he had no place to lay his head. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was cold, sick, wearied, tired. He suffered the death of loved ones. He buried his earthly father, Joseph, and his friend, Lazarus. He was acquainted with sadness and grief. And above and beyond the bodily, physical sufferings of our Savior. And of course, we know that on the cross there is great anguish that he suffers because of the pain, because of the lacerations leading up to the crucifixion done by Roman soldiers. Consider the sufferings of his soul. The travails, Isaiah 53 tells us, the travails of his soul. Even before his death, he's misunderstood by his family. He's rejected by an entire nation. Imagine an entire nation turned against you. He's abandoned by his friends, his disciples. He's slandered, envied, conspired against from the earliest age. All manner of authorities have sought to put Jesus to death. Jesus is held in contempt by so many. And then, of course, we have the temptations of Jesus. Who of us can say that we have been personally tempted by the devil himself? Perhaps by demons, perhaps by lower level evil spirits, the Bible calls demons, but by the devil himself? Yet Jesus was. Now we want to be clear that Jesus is perfect. He's perfect God and perfect man. He has two natures in one person. So he's never tempted from within. We want to always uphold the doctrine of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He's never tempted from within by his own nature. His nature is perfect, but he is exposed to countless temptations from without, from Satan himself. And then consider the sort of suffering of soul that Jesus undergoes as a perfect man. Sufferings that you and I could never understand. We're not perfect. But Jesus would have been perfectly affected by the sins committed by those around him, right? We see sins committed and we shrug it off, right? We might hear a crude joke and we might kind of smirk at it and then move on. We might hear or we might see injustices committed, right? And we think nothing of it because we're defiled, we're sinful in it within. And yet Jesus sees all of that, hears all of that, and how could he not be moved and suffer in his soul? Because he is perfectly holy. You think of Jesus in the temple, right? We would go to the temple and think nothing of the bulls that are being sold and the commercialization of religion. And yet Jesus is stirred within. He is angered by the desecration of his father's house, by the blindness of Israel's leaders that lead to further blindness. Jesus is absolutely conscious of every sin man has ever committed, of the extent of its guilt and the intensity of the punishment it deserves. And then as we creep closer to Calvary, the night before his crucifixion, the night of his betrayal in Gethsemane, Jesus, we're told, suffers great distress of soul. He is terrified and driven wild, the Greek says. He is conscious of our sin as our mediator, as our sins are beginning to be laid upon him. And we're told that he is in such a distressed state that he sweats drops of blood. And then, of course, on the cross, what does Jesus suffer, right? Yes, all the physical pain and the shortness of breath. It wasn't the loss of blood that led to Jesus' death. It was the asphyxiation, the fact that he had to pull himself up continually to catch a gasp of breath. But more than all the physical punishment that he can suffer, you see, the core, the very centrality of his suffering is spiritual. On the cross, Jesus is suffering the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And he's fully aware of being forsaken by the Father as the punishment of eternal hell is bearing down upon him. He is being punished for the sins of his people, sins that he himself had never committed. taking upon himself what you and I deserve. You see, no one can even for one moment experience what Jesus went through on the cross, suffering an eternity of damnation in a matter of hours for his people. Jesus, we're told by the Catechism, does this to gain for us, question 37, God's grace, God's righteousness, and God's eternal life. There is a phrase in question 37 that's curious for us who are Reformed, right? And it's the fact that we're told in Catechism 37 that Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Christ sustains the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. That doesn't seem to comport with what the canons of Dort say later on, about 60 years later, regarding the beneficiaries of Christ's death. Who benefits from Christ's death? And we're told explicitly from the canons of Dort, echoing scripture, that Jesus saves to the uttermost his people. So to be sure, this is not the clearest statement on who benefits from Christ's death. This does not mean that every single person that's ever lived has had their sins atoned for, or that there is no one in hell, there's no one who will be lost, no one perishes. Why? Because Christ takes the sins of everyone. This is not teaching a kind of universalism. All right? I want to be clear on that. What this does mean is that mankind is renewed by the blood of Christ. Abraham Kuyper, in his explanation of this article of the Catechism, says it's a very felicitous expression. Kuyper says it's a very felicitous expression. And here's what he means by that. He means that the elect of God have no particular set of sins that's different from the sin of mankind. The sin of the elect is the sin of mankind, not more, not less. We together stand condemned with humanity. Ephesians 2:3 tells us that God's wrath is upon us just like it is upon mankind. We are, in our sins, in union with fallen mankind, and our sin is organically connected to the sin of mankind. And so for Christ to bear our sin, Kuyper goes on to say, is for Christ to bear the sin of mankind, the same kind of sin. We can think of a number of examples, perhaps an agricultural example to help us. Think of a tree with a kind of disease, a kind of fungal disease. We have a number of those in our yards, in our yard, in our home. And suppose that with this tree that's affected with a fungal disease, right, it's kind of being rotted from within, that there's a remedy that can kill the fungus from the entire tree. But we need to remember that the fungus that affects one part of the tree is the same kind of fungus that affects every part of the tree. And so to remove the fungus from the tree does not mean that every branch will survive. Indeed, some branches will fall off, some branches will be cut off and burned. But the tree survives and lives once more, bearing abundant life and abundant fruit. Why? Because the fungus of the tree was dealt with. And so it is that we can say that mankind will be saved. Why? Because every single person will go to heaven? No, because God has dealt with the sin of mankind in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered for me, question 37. But then question answer 38, he is condemned for me. He is condemned for me. The suffering of Jesus is a suffering that is rooted in history. The suffering of Jesus is not simply a kind of metaphysical fantasy. It's not that at all. The work of salvation is rooted in history. Christianity is not ethics first, but it's history. It's that Jesus suffered, and suffered where? Under Pontius Pilate, a procurator, a ruler of the Roman Empire. And Jesus' death was a legal death. It wasn't, by this, it's not that Jesus was condemned justly, but rather it is that Jesus did not die accidentally or drown or was struck by lightning or died by falling rocks. No, Jesus' death was a result of a verdict decreed by human government, instituted by God. And the great irony here is that the death of Jesus that was decreed by human government was decreed by the Roman Empire, which more than any government in human history was most concerned with matters of law and justice. They were very scrupulous regarding justice and matters of the law. And yet Jesus is condemned by such a government. Pilate here acts as a servant of God. Though unjustly condemning the innocent Jesus, he is in fact carrying out the will of God. God, through Pontius Pilate, is condemning Jesus Christ. Jesus, however, is innocent of the charges. And what are the charges? He is a political traitor. And he is a religious blasphemer against God. And these are, you see, the charges that Jesus takes upon himself, the charges that are laid upon you. Because what are you? What are we? We are traitors, not to Rome or to some human government. We are traitors to God himself. R.C. Sproul was known for a phrase in describing what our sins are. They are, he would say, cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. We have betrayed God. We have mounted an insurrection against God himself. And in doing so, we have blasphemed God. We have taken his name in vain. We have refused God and rejected God. And these are the charges then that should fall upon us. But instead, they are placed upon Jesus by God himself through Pontius Pilate. And as Jesus is punished, we're set free. You see, this is the story of salvation that's revealed to us in the gospel accounts, in the story of Barabbas. Barabbas is like us. We are, if you know his name, Bar-Abbas, son of the father. Bar, son, Abbas, father, son of the father. And yet we are estranged because of our sins from the Father. And instead, what awaits us is not a great inheritance. It's not eternal life. What awaited Barabbas? He was guilty of insurrection. He was imprisoned. He was waiting his own execution. And then in prison, he hears the calls of what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And of course, Barabbas in prison thinks they're talking about him. They're saying, he must think that they're saying that Barabbas must be crucified. And then the mystery of the gospel, the great glory of God's salvation, is that instead of being crucified, the Roman soldiers opened the prison door and let Barabbas out, thinking he would be crucified. Instead, Barabbas is released and freed. Why? Because there is someone who takes Barabbas's place, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilty, guilty of insurrection. He is pardoned and set free. And the story of Barabbas really is our story. We are guilty of insurrection. We are to be crucified, only to find in our utter surprise that we are set free and pardoned by the highest court, by the precincts of heaven itself, by God himself. And instead, in our place, who dies, who suffers, who's crucified, but the Son of God. Jesus is condemned for me. God's verdict on Jesus through Pilate is death, so that God's verdict for us would be eternal life. And then finally, not only does Jesus suffer for me, but he's condemned for me. But thirdly, he is crucified for me. Crucifixion was an accursed form of capital punishment. It was dishonorable before men. Tom Holland, who's a modern historian from Britain, I don't know if he's Christian, but he's awfully close to the kingdom of God. He wrote a book recently called Dominion, How the Christian Religion Revolutionized the Ancient World and the Modern World. And in his book, Dominion, one of the first chapters, he spends so many pages writing about the world that Jesus enters, even before he gets to Galilee and to Jesus Christ. He describes, as other historians have, how wretched a form of capital punishment crucifixion was. It was reserved for the lowest, most heinous criminals. Citizens of Rome were spared this ignominious death, this dishonorable death. But those who were not citizens were not spared. Slaves and insurrectionists and rebels were put to death on the cross. And they were put to death naked, without clothes, in order to manifest the depravity of their crime. And in Jesus' case, to manifest the shame of sin. Crucifixion is an accursed form of capital punishment before men, but more to the point, it is an accursed form of death before God himself. And the reason for this is because the one who was hung on a tree was suspended between heaven and earth. This was a kind of unnatural state, right? He neither was on earth nor was he in heaven. In effect, he was rejected by both man and God. And this is Jesus Christ on the cross, hung between heaven and earth, rejected by both man and God, cursed by both man and cursed by God. He is the embodiment of our curse, the very thing we deserve. We deserve, when we see Jesus Christ, we ought to see what we deserve. And he becomes the curse of the law for us. And that's what we find in our text, is it not? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. We are cursed. Why? Because we have broken God's law. Because we have not kept one iota of God's law. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But then notice what it says at the very beginning of verse 10. We are not just cursed by God because we have broken God's law, because we have not abided by all things written in the law. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Are under a curse. See, we're cursed not only because we've broken God's law, we're cursed because we have perversely attempted to keep God's law as the way to earn salvation. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. And this is especially poignant to the Galatian church. Paul says, if you want to keep the law of God as a way of earning salvation, you are under a curse. And what Jesus does is he takes all the aspects of the curse that lay upon us, upon himself. Our infractions are put upon Christ. Our perverse law keeping is put upon Christ. And in Christ, what we find is that salvation by works is accursed of God. The cross of Christ, in other words, is the death of justification by works. The death of Christ is the death of justification by works. Why? Because the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly was put to death. The only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly was put to death. To show us what? That if you seek to obey the law of God in order to earn your salvation, you deserve crucifixion. You deserve death. But now, rather than earn our salvation, we freely receive what God gives in Jesus Christ's work on our behalf. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In Jesus Christ, God gives us all of salvation, but it cannot be received by the working of the law. You cannot earn this. You cannot grasp it for yourself. You must receive it because it is freely given and only freely given in Jesus Christ. Way back in January, we began to consider how do we come to live in the strong castle of the King. And the bottom line, beloved, is that the King must go out to us, we who are alienated from God, and he must bring us into his presence by suffering all that we deserve because of our sin. This is the glorious exchange of the gospel that we see in each of these questions and will continue to see in future questions from the Catechism. Question 37, he sustained God's wrath for me to gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. He was condemned for me to free me from God's judgment. He was crucified for me to shoulder the curse that lay on me. As we sing momentarily now, Man of Sorrows, what a name, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this truth that in Christ, Father, we have life because he has taken upon himself all that we deserve, our sin and its punishments. The very wrath that, Father, was supposed to fall on us fell on him. And as a result, Father, we receive everything we don't deserve. Grace and peace, righteousness and eternal life. Father, help us to live forever our lives in utter devotion and gratitude to you, the God of our salvation, because of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.